Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're right in the middle of a sermon review here at the top of the hour. In the 4 o'clock hour, we're going to review or continue to review Pastor Will Wheaton's sermon on the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And then we'll have some audio open lines. A little bit later, at the 5 o'clock hour, we'll be talking, the co-author of this book called Ex-Gays, A Longitudinal Study of Religiously Mediated Change in Sexual Orientation, which is a fancy way of saying that they've finally done some long-term research on whether or not sexual orientation can be changed using religiously-based programs, and also whether or not religiously-based programs oriented toward a change in sexual orientation are harmful to people. I mean, you always hear this, don't you? You hear that the orientation can't change and trying to change sexual orientation is harmful psychologically. In fact, that's the official position of the American Psychological Association. And the new research says not so fast. Then we've got audio open lines. We'll talk a little bit about those GOP debates last night, the first time that Fred Thompson was on the stage as an official candidate for president under the Republican flag. We'll just get a little review of that and get your thoughts on it as well at 5:30. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Wednesday. It's October the 10th. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're reviewing a sermon by Pastor Will Wheaton. Now, remember, how often is Jesus mentioned? Is he the subject of the verbs, and what are those verbs? Jesus has already been mentioned. So far, this is Jesus, the lawgiver. In fact, he's quoted not only from Jesus, but from the Apostle John, that verse in 1 John chapter 4, he who does not love his neighbor whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his neighbor also. Now that means, by the way, that if you don't love your neighbor, then you don't love God. You can say you do, but you're lying. Here's more of the sermon from Pastor Will Wheaton.
This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother also. 1 John 4:20-21. So the proof of the love you have for God is not some ooey gooey feeling towards the divine. No. The proof of your love for God is how you treat your neighbor. And you know that Jesus pushes that a little further. Above all, how you treat that neighbor who is your enemy. How do you treat the person who is unkind to you, who is cruel, vicious, hate-filled toward you? How do you react toward them? That shows you up close and personal whether or not you really love God, which, to be honest, leaves us all in a world of hurt. Because this total love, which is God's will for our lives, this love of God that discloses its presence by the way that we serve and bless and pray for those people who are most difficult in our lives, well, it's certainly not how we live all the time. And it is not who we are all the time. Not one of you in this room can endure the all. Me either. Love the Lord your God, says Jesus, not with some of your soul, some of your heart, a piece of your mind and strength. No! Love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, with all your strength. In other words, there shouldn't be any space left over inside of you for anything other than love. That your whole life be love. And that's the will of God. And it's not how you live. And it's not how I live either. The result is that we do untold damage to ourselves and others. We poison our lives and the lives of those around us with bitterness, the bitterness, hatred, anger, and malice of Satan. And even as people who are baptized, people in whom God has begun His new work, people who have begun to love, we see that that love is so weak, so fragmentary, so partial and fragile.
Now here he is preaching the law. That's what they call this. If you're saying, wow, I've never heard a preacher preach like that before, they call this preaching the law. It's really simple. It's just the command that God demands of us, whatever it may be. He demands of it, of us, completely. The technical term here is preaching the law in all of its sternness, because the law is nothing but sternness with sinners. Now, if you don't sin, if you don't sin, then you don't need the preaching of the law. You're keeping it perfectly already. But see, this is the problem with sinners. It's not a problem with the law. The law is good and right and just. Paul says that in the book of Romans, I believe. Problem isn't with the law. The law is not bad. The law is not bad. In fact, the law is good and pure and holy. It is a good creation of God, and it is not a bad thing. The problem is with sinners. When the law finds a sinner, the law begins to make demands of the sinner, which the sinner cannot and does not fulfill. In fact, the sinner doesn't just not fulfill the law, not keep the law. The sinner actively breaks the law when encountered by the law of God. The good, right, holy, just, pure law of God is not the problem. The problem is the sinner. You, me, right? And not only that, when the law encounters a sinner, it not only makes demands. When the sinner cannot keep the law, and sinners don't keep the law by definition, the law makes accusations. Not just demands, but accusations. Such as, well, the commonly quoted Bible passage is, do all these things and you will live. The corollary to that, of course, is, if you don't do them, you die. Which is why Paul can say, the wages of sin is death. The wages of breaking the law, that's sin, is death. By the way, I mentioned just a minute ago people who think they're not sinners. If you think you're not a sinner, then you must ask and answer this question, do you ever break the law? Because the definition of a sinner is someone who breaks the law. The definition of not a sinner is someone who keeps the law perfectly, 24/7, 365 days a year, from a pure heart. Not a mostly pure heart, but a pure heart. Or, as Pastor Whedon is so rightly pointing out from the mouth of Jesus, someone who loves the Lord their God with all their soul, all their strength, all their mind, all, and loves their neighbor as themselves. The law has nothing but sternness for sinners. Sternness, demands, condemnation, accusation. That's how it should sound on Sunday morning, by the way, when your pastor is dealing in matters of the law and your sin. It should sound like that. So what do we do when we hear Scripture saying that the simple command upon which all the law and prophets hang, love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself, is not, cannot, and never will be kept by us? Let's listen.
We know what God expects of us, total love. And there is not a person in this room who even comes close. Well, that's not exactly true. In fact, that is not true at all. There is a person in this room for whom it was and is so. We stood and sang to him just moments ago as we listened to his words. And we will be coming to the altar to receive his body and blood, so that we might have life. I speak of him in whose name we gather. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because if there is one thing you need to know about Jesus Christ, it is this, that in Him, the two commandments meet as one. Which is why he asked that odd question. What about the Christ? Whose son is he? And with perplexed look on their face, the Pharisees say, well, David's son, everybody knows that. And then Jesus throws them back a mystery to ponder. Then how can David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, by the inspiration of God himself, call the offspring from his body his Lord? When he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. How can he be his offspring and his master and Lord? You know the answer. Because David's son is at the same time the eternal Son of the Father. God the Word come into our flesh, woven in the woman's womb, made our brother, made our neighbor. He is the unity of the two commandments, a human being and yet very God of very God, both at the same time. He came among us so that God's love could be given to us, and so that here, for once in all of time, a human being might give total and complete and absolute love back to the Father. Again to John's epistle, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we could live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation, the wiping out of our sins.
Okay, I was talking before about what preaching of the law in all of its sternness sounds like. Now, this is preaching the gospel in all of its sweetness. I mentioned before that the law has nothing but sternness, demand, accusation, condemnation when it encounters sinners. And that includes us all. The gospel, on the other hand, is an entirely different matter. The gospel makes no demands, issues no commands, makes no accusations, has no condemnation. The gospel speaks not of you and your sin. That's what the law does. The gospel speaks of Jesus and his perfect righteousness in your place. The law speaks of your disobedience to God's command, and the gospel speaks of Christ's obedience, perfect obedience. Total love is what Pastor Whedon is calling it here. Christ's total obedience for you, in your place, as your substitute. That's the gospel in all of its sweetness. Now, it's one thing to talk about, see, we're doing a sermon review, we're doing a little analysis here, aren't we? It's one thing to talk about the law, talk about the gospel. That's not what preaching is for. That's what my running commentary is between the breaks in the preaching is for. A little play-by-play, if you will. The preacher's job isn't to talk about the law or what the law does, or talk about the gospel. His job is to preach it, to proclaim it to sinners. Sinners need to hear the law, and then they need to hear that gospel. That although their sins are many, they have been laid upon Christ and borne by Him at the cross. Or, as Pastor Whedon quoted again from the Apostle John, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a word that should engender in your mind the picture of blood being shed. Blood being poured out in sacrifice. Christ becomes the blood atonement for our sins. That's the gospel in all of its sweetness. Now, many preachers could stop here. It wouldn't be wrong, per se, to stop here, but because the law has been preached, the gospel has been preached, and that's good. That's great. He does have to tie up some loose strings, though. And those loose strings are, okay, I've heard both the law and the gospel. The command remains, doesn't it? Christians still hear the law. We remain sinners even as long as we are Christians. Who's going to have the final word here? That accusation of the law or the comfort of the gospel? Which is going to have the final word? You know, there's a trend in preaching, believe it or not. I find this mind-boggling and deeply disturbing. There's a trend in preaching, I think borrowed from pop American evangelicalism, to let the law, with its accusations, condemnations, commands, and total lack of consolation, have the final word in Christian preaching. The theory is something like, well, it's good that they hear the law to condemn them, these sinners. It's good that they hear the gospel to comfort them with the assurance of Christ's salvation. But then they've got to leave and go live the 167 other hours of their week, and they're going to need something. And why don't we just give them a little gentle kick in the butt of the law? Just a little gentle nudge, or maybe a not-so-gentle nudge in the butt to get them on their way, get them moving, get them doing something, being busy. I read it in a blog earlier today. Jesus is coming, look busy. I mean, that is the way a lot of Christians think about it. Jesus is coming back, look busy. And so we've got a lot of very busy Christians out there doing their best to look busy. And a lot of preachers out there trying to keep them busy somehow, rather than pointing the Christian, and I want you to listen very carefully to this last part of the sermon, pointing the Christian who has been condemned by the law and comforted by the gospel, the Christian who has heard all of the law's accusations answered by the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ as their substitute. Who are you now? What does this mean? What is going to have the final word, the law or the gospel? Is this about now going out and getting busy? Or is this about now that Christ has redeemed you from the futile works of the law? What do you do with all of the stuff that Christ continues to work in you, like love for neighbor and the fruit of the Spirit? What do you do with it? Do you keep it for yourself? Do you offer it back to God? No, he doesn't need it. What do you do with it? Ah, here's the answer. Let's listen.
Now, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The God whom you are to love with your all shows up among you as your neighbor. He loves you as he loves himself. He loves you all the way to the nails running through his hands and his feet, to the spear piercing his side so that his life, his blood, can flow out from him, blotting out your sin and carrying into you a divine life. He loves you all the way through the abandonment and the loneliness of his cross, so that in your crosses you will never be abandoned or left alone. He loves you all the way to sharing your tomb and sanctifying your grave, so that when your body lays there, it will not be laying alone, but it will be laying with him. He loves you all the way to the stone flung away from the grave and the grave robbed of its prey. He loves you with a total love. It has no fractions in it. And that is how he, as true man, rendered to the Father the love that is the Father's due. Death couldn't and can't hold down a love like that. It's too strong. He feeds that love into you with his body and his blood, giving you forgiveness, promising you, guaranteeing to you with the pledge of that body and blood that such love will be yours forever. It's the future that you are headed to in him. And now he gives that future to you and to me to live in more and more as our own. And he says, child, you have been loved totally, completely, without measure, without limit. I have made you my own in holy baptism, and I feed you with the bread of life. Let that love live in you. Let it mold you. Let it shape you. The love that loves the neighbor, and especially the enemy. And you will be changed from one degree of glory to another. My glory, says he, shines brightest on my cross, where I go on loving those who hate me and giving them life and freeing them from destruction. Join me now in such a life that never ends, because there is nothing stronger in this world than such love. Come, child. It's yours. It's my gift to you. Live in it. Grow in it. One day, as you abide in me and I in you, your life too will become total love. And that's called eternal life. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
All right, there's the sermon, Pastor Will Wheaton. I really have nothing to say at this point, although I do have some time before the break. What else can be said except that's how it's supposed to be done? Don't listen to all of the newfangled theories about how we're supposed to communicate with people in this 21st century, the television age, the internet age, the age of relativism. Don't listen to the theories about how the audience, not the message, is sovereign. That's George Barna. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. If we follow George Barna's advice, it's as bad as Dear Abby's advice on gay marriage. If we follow George Barna's advice and say, the audience, not the message, is sovereign, guess what? We will not save the audience. It's that simple. Because the audience will not, in its sovereignty, according to George Barna, ever ask us to preach the law in all of its sternness, the gospel in all of its sweetness. The audience will never ask you, oh, newfangled, bright-eyed preacher, they'll never ask you to condemn them and kill them with the good, holy, just, pure law of God as sinners. And they'll never ask you to comfort and assure them and raise them again to life with the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for them. They won't ask you to do that in their sovereignty. But God does command you to preach that. Repentance and forgiveness of sins, preached in my name, says Jesus, until the end. It may be the 21st century, it may be 21 centuries after Jesus gave that command, but I think he said until the end, if I'm not mistaken, and that still includes today. We'll be right back with more Audio Open Lines.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What do you think of a politician who supports a law that permits immorality, but then says that he is personally opposed to it? Where is the line drawn when such a position becomes hypocritical, to say the least? The distinctions that you need to know where the lines are drawn, are for the next broadcast of Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Is Issues Etc. part of your church's mission or advertising budget for next year? Well, your congregation can now join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Membership benefits include monthly CDs, books, transcripts, and advertising your church on our website, in the Issues Etc. journal, and possibly on the radio. For more information on how your church can support this worldwide mission outreach and publicize your congregation, look for the logo of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Kim Troby, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. The ACLU's intentions are clear. It wants to use foreign laws to influence the outcome of court cases here in the United States. Many are calling the tactic a threat to national sovereignty. Josh Montes reports the Alliance Defense Fund is doing all it can to turn the tide, starting with educating you.
It's been said that deciding a domestic case based on foreign precedent is the most extreme form of judicial activism. It happened in Lawrence v. Texas that removed sodomy from the books in Texas, and Goodridge v. Massachusetts that ushered homosexual marriage into the Bay State. Exposing the ACLU design trend is a five-minute video on ADF's website. It features a Swedish pastor, Åke Green, top ADF lawyers, and former Attorney General Ed Meese.
Using international law as a means of interpreting the Constitution as it applies to domestic law is dangerous because other countries may have very different moral foundations for their law, may have different ethical standards.
Benjamin Bull of ADF says foreign law is putting our national sovereignty at risk.
When American courts, federal or state courts, begin interpreting our Constitution in accordance with the instruments of foreign countries, then we've effectively transferred our sovereignty overseas.
And at the very least, Bill Saunders with the Family Research Council considers it a slap in the face to the American people.
What these judicial activists are doing is they're disenfranchising you as a citizen. They're saying they're going to decide it and not letting you decide it.
There are five judges on the Supreme Court who support using foreign law to decide domestic cases. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montes.
The ACLU says its goal is to forge a new era of social justice using the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights and enforcing them in the U.S. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana invites you to join Issues Etc. regular guest Arthur Just, Larry Rast, and Carl Schalk for the Good Shepherd Institute, November 4th through the 6th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. This annual conference equips laypeople, musicians, and pastors to better serve their congregations through music and the Word. For more information on the Good Shepherd Institute, check out our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 260-452-2256.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Jeff Walls is the co-author of our book of the month for October, Lutheran Pastors and Politics, Issues in the Public Square. You can learn more from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or find the book cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Lutheran Pastors and Politics costs $27.99 plus shipping and handling. Lutheran Pastors and Politics, our Issues Etc. book of the month for October.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with the religion editor of Newsweek magazine, Lisa Miller. It's a cover story on Mitt Romney, A Mormon's Journey, The Making of Mitt Romney. Now, they say, and I didn't see the debate last night, although a little bit later in the program, we'll have a package from AP on the GOP debate that was held last night. They say Romney held his own. They say that Romney was looking good. Very polished and practiced. Some people say if you can even talk about winners in these debates anymore, because they're not debates, they're just chances for everybody to give their two-minute soundbite. Some people say Romney won. Many consider him the front runner. He definitely can raise the money. We'll talk about Romney tomorrow on the program with Lisa Miller of Newsweek magazine. It's audio open lines. Our call-in number is live this Wednesday, October the 10th, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Richard Gere, I think at one time, was a rather accomplished actor. He made a couple movies that really put him on the map. If I'm not mistaken, he made American Gigolo, Pretty Woman. Was he in Pretty Woman? Yeah, him and Julia Roberts. He made... he made a couple others in there. Officer and a Gentleman, was that Richard Gere? Yeah, in his younger days. His hair went gray and he turned into a Buddhist. And I cannot think of a movie he's made since then. I'm sure he has. I might have even seen a couple, but mostly it's his Buddhism that has him in the headlines nowadays. I mean, this happens with celebrities sometimes. Their religious associations overtake their fame. Tom Cruise, Scientologist. You know, and their movies tend to go downhill as their fame for their religious associations go up. It's just a little thing I've noticed. I mean, it may not mean anything. Richard Gere is a big fan of the Dalai Lama. Dalai Lama, of course, is the exiled leader of Tibetan Buddhism. Seems to be a really nice guy. A very interesting character. Gets all over the world. He is welcomed everywhere except in his native China, if I'm not mistaken. And there are lots of Buddhists in the world, living according to a very ancient religion Gere has adopted for himself. And so, while we're in an age of celebrity where we seem to think, it's very odd, isn't it? We seem to think that our celebrities can give us advice. That kind of is the theme running through today's program. It's not just Dear Abby, it's our celebrities who can give us advice on how to live. And we vacillate between laughing at our celebrities for how they're living, like the teens who end up in rehab every day and a half, the marriages that fall apart more quickly than anything in the lives of ordinary people, celebrities that simply trade off dating and marrying one another so that by the time you get done, you might have, depending on how many children have been produced and how many children have been adopted from foreign countries, you might have a family tree that looks more like a spider web than a tree that could include things like Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt and Jennifer Aniston. And it gets a little complicated. And yet, for some reason, we think that they're useful to us for advice on matters political and the economy and things like that, including religion. I mean, even our teenage children realize that celebrity doesn't make people any smarter or any better equipped to tell us what is true. I think this can be said of Richard Gere as well, famous Buddhist. Here's some interesting conversation from Reuters with Richard Gere, now famous for being mostly a Buddhist and a follower of the Dalai Lama.
Before sitting down, he says a little prayer and snaps his finger to remember impermanence, to counter any feeling of pride he might have for sitting on this throne.
This is the throne the Dalai Lama will sit on when he teaches at Radio City Music Hall. The Brooklyn-based Tibet Center is getting ready for his visit. That's where I met actor Richard Gere, and we talked about what he has learned from his years-long relationship with this spiritual teacher.
We all are deeply interconnected in extremely fundamental, intimate ways. The knowing of that in the deepest sense radically transforms how we behave with each other, react to each other.
How has it changed you in your life?
The idea that, in fact, the universe vibrates with love, literally with love and compassion and bliss, and to be able to, on some level, taste it, maybe not own it, but taste it, opens up enormous possibilities.
So is it naive to think that you don't get angry as much?
I don't think Buddhism is an easy thing. I don't think meditation is intended to be a kind of a tranquilizer. It's
interesting. Before he goes on to complete that thought, because he's trying to respond to what good Buddhism is in your average life. And if you look at Buddhism, it's not really about what Americans have made it into. Americans have made it into self-help, becoming a better me, living in peace and harmony with my fellow man and all of nature, which is not what Buddhism is about. Buddhism is a very, very radically individualistic religion. While you may be one with the universe, according to Buddhist teaching, you're not that significant as an individual. Buddhism is not about improving the self. It's about losing the self. It's about abandoning the whole concept of self, of individuality. Now, Americans always take these things and remake them. By the way, they've done it with Christianity too. And a lot of churches have bought into it hook, line, and sinker. Or I guess we should say swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. Fish that swallow hook, line, and sinker end up in the boat. not safely at the bottom of the lake. They end up in the boat and then in the frying pan. So do the math for yourself. Churches have bought into this remaking of Christianity in the same way that Richard Gere has bought into a westernizing remaking of Buddhism. And it all ends up in the same place. Self-improvement, the rugged individual out there making himself better through whatever efforts. Now, for the Buddhist, it's meditation. For the Buddhist, it may be the Eightfold Path or following the example of the Buddha or the Dalai Lama, who is, I believe, supposed to be the current incarnation of the Buddha. He's the Buddha on earth now, at least according to many Muslims. But it's really, for American Buddhists, about improving the self. And I got no real problem with that. Buddhism is neither here nor there. You can remake it if you want to. Christianity is a different story. Christianity is not a discipline of self-improvement. It's not a religion of self-improvement. It's not about making you a better you. In a sense, it's even more radical than Buddhism when it comes to self. It's not about, see, the Buddhist wants to do away through meditation and discipline with the whole concept of self, selflessness. That is, the self doesn't exist. Christianity is perhaps even more radical than Buddhism. Although you won't hear it from a lot of pulpits nowadays, it is about death to self. The self can't be thought away, meditated away. The concept of self cannot be easily or in even more difficultly thrown away or done away with or ignored. Self must die. It's not about meditating your way to unity with the universe. Christianity is about being killed. Self dies. Christ lives. And in that sense, it's not about becoming one with the universe at all. It's about Christ making himself one with us. And the great thing about Christianity as opposed to Buddhism, the Buddhist reaches his nirvana, his enlightenment. He ceases to exist in any real sense. The illusion of who he is, everyone else still sees it. I mean, everyone else still sees Richard Gere walking around the streets of New York or wherever he lives, Los Angeles. But if Richard Gere has reached his nirvana, his enlightenment, he doesn't see it anymore. He's lost self. Christianity is very different. It's about death to self. And then when Christ unites himself with us in his death and resurrection, it's called baptism, by the way. Guess what? The Christian gets a new self, or as Paul puts it, a new creation. But even Gere is smart enough to know that Buddhism, at least Dalai Lama style Buddhism, isn't so much about improving yourself or meditating your way to a better you. Let's listen to some more of the Reuters audio from Richard Gere, now famous Buddhist.
It's a deeply challenging thing to keep looking at your mind and realizing, oh, there I go again. I'm getting jealous, I'm getting angry, I'm being impatient. It's very painful breakthroughs that you go through in the process of really looking at yourself.
You've known each other for many, many years. Are you friends now? Is there an ease in your relationship where you're buddies?
I don't know if it ever gets to that. Anyway, it's really kind of difficult for me. I'm a little better at it now than I was 20 years ago. Or 25 years ago, but you know, he's clearly my teacher, and I'm a student, and I hope in the best sense of that, of trusted friends. One simple, nonviolent monk to create this kind of extraordinary reaction from this huge country of China. What do they have to be afraid of? And I think we have to look to that.
Have you thought about it? What do they have to be afraid of?
Oh, the truth. That's always the truth. If the only way you can hold power is through control and the use, the threat and the use of violence to control anyone who questions authority and power, obviously you're doomed. The recent recall of Chinese products, they reacted incredibly powerfully to that. And I must say, not just defensively, but they said, no, very meekly, we're going to take care of this. Unfortunately, they killed a few people over this. You don't just go killing people. And that's still part of the Chinese mentality, as we see in Burma as well.
What is the message that the world needs to take away from what's been going on in Myanmar?
Don't lose sight that these countries still are totalitarian dictatorships who resort to violence to control. And that's not the way of the world. That's not the way to greatness. And we should not be dealing with them as equal partners.
What should the international community do as China gets the Olympics?
Well, I'm not an isolationist in any way. I have no problem with sanctions, but not about isolating.
It was interesting that the Dalai Lama's special envoy said that discussions between China and Tibet are at a point where if there is political will on both sides, we have the opportunity to finally resolve this issue.
Yes, it's totally resolvable, and it won't take that much. The same impulse that China has towards greatness, that same impulse is the one that can manifest generosity towards the Tibetans. It's the same impulse towards doing the right thing.
Do you see a day where the Dalai Lama can return to Tibet?
Yeah, all it takes is for the Chinese to say, we really have nothing to fear from this nonviolent man who has an enormous nonviolent effect on other people. In fact, he may well be our best partner in achieving the greatness that we want to achieve. And as soon as that click is made, in the Chinese mind, this can change overnight.
All right, that's Richard Gere, famous Buddhist, talking about the Dalai Lama. Now, interestingly enough, I find myself agreeing with him wholeheartedly when it comes to the issues of religious freedom and other kinds of freedom in China. And who doesn't want to see the Dalai Lama, while we have profound religious differences, which are of ultimate importance, who doesn't want to see a man be able to live freely in his own country, and those who follow him, without religious persecution? Why does the Dalai Lama have such, as Richard Gere put it, a nonviolent effect on people? There are lots of religions that have been nonviolent. Sometimes people think of Christianity as being a nonviolent religion, but it's not the essence of Christianity. Does Christianity move people toward violence? No. And so in that sense, it's a nonviolent religion, as opposed to something like Islam, which, if adhered to strictly according to the Quran, generally tends to move people toward acts of violence. I mean, just look at the majority of Islam in the world. But different from Buddhism in the sense that Buddhism could be summarized as nonviolence. It could be summarized as total passivity. Personal, political, social passivity. You know what makes this Dalai Lama so much different than the others? He's an activist. It really is incongruent with his Buddhism. But you can't argue with a guy who's trying to find religious freedom for millions of people. I mean, it's hard to argue there. And that's not how Christianity is nonviolent. Christianity is not about total personal, political, social, moral passivity. Again, not loss of self. Is Christianity a violent religion? Well, without the ultimate act of violence against the very Son of God, Christianity doesn't exist. Christianity is ultimately about the sacrifice, the violent sacrifice, made by Jesus Christ at the cross in his own body. I mean, think about that. How strange that must sound to unbelieving ears that Christians, Sunday after Sunday, if they're doing what they're supposed to do, celebrate, rejoice in an act of brutal violence and a death, a violent death. Now, do we celebrate the violence? No. Not the violence for violence's sake. And Jesus is not celebrated, worshipped and trusted by Christians because he went passively and endured violence passively without lashing out or retaliating. That's not what the cross is about. The cross isn't about, Jesus isn't just some kind of super Gandhi who suffers innocently at the hands of wicked men and endures it patiently. Does he suffer innocently at the hands of wicked men and endure it patiently? Yes. But this isn't a demonstration of passivity or a demonstration of patience or a demonstration of long-sufferingness. Is that a word? Long-suffering. Well, I'll make it up. Long-sufferingness. the cross isn't a demonstration of anything. Jesus isn't showing us something at the cross. He's doing something. He's actually carrying something out. See, all the Gandhi or the Dalai Lama or a Tibetan monk who burns himself in the middle of the street, all they can do is demonstrate something. But Jesus doesn't demonstrate something, not just to demonstrate something. He does something at the cross. The violence he suffers and the way he suffers it actually does something for us. It pays the price for our sins. I mean, there are lots of people that look at Jesus and admire him for the way he suffered. But when Scripture goes to talk about like a lamb he was led before the slaughter and he did not open his mouth, it doesn't sit there and revel in his passivity. It says, this is a lamb of sacrifice. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. That's what he's really suffering there at the cross. I mean, just a little comparative religion. You got to agree with Richard Gere on the issues of religious rights, but it's a shame that it has to come by the way of a religion that is so false. Speaking of things that are false and in some ways amusing, John Edwards, not the political candidate, John Edwards, not the old revivalist, John Edwards, the psychic medium who hears from dead people, was recently interviewed on Fox News. Listen carefully. Oh, he's got that show called Crossing Over. You can see it on television. I don't recommend you watch it, except for entertainment. This is entertaining, too. Listen.
He's John Edwards. He says he can connect with people that have passed on to another world. With us right now, famous psychic, medium, and host of his own show, and it's a hit one, on WE TV, John Edwards. John, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to see you guys again.
Brave the traffic to come in here. We already have people emailing us, asking us questions just about how you operate. And one question was, does anyone who comes forward ever speak of God?
You know, in all the, I've been doing this 22 years, and I must say that for me, nobody's ever said, okay, you know, I crossed over, I met God, I got a harp, a halo in the Universal Book of Knowledge. It's like when I make a great connection with someone, I've asked a lot of the questions I think a lot of people have, and I don't get them. What I get is almost like, you, enough of you, I want to talk to my son, or I want to talk to my daughter, or I want to talk to my wife, or they want to take their opportunity of what's lowering their vibrational frequency to come through, to get across their message of, I'm here, I'm okay, the love that we have is still intact, and mm-hmm. I want you to evolve through your life here.
What's different about you, John, than other people who claim to be psychics, mediums? There's a lot of different words out there.
This lady down the street in Times Square?
Yeah, I mean, so what is different? What is your specialty?
I'm a psychic medium, which means I have the ability to kind of talk about what, it's all about energy. So I have the ability to read somebody and talk about their energy, about where they're at in their life, where they might be going, validate things from their past. And as a medium, it's kind of like it's like a doctor and a surgeon. You know, you have to be a doctor before you can mm-hmm. be a surgeon. So to be a medium, you kind of have to be psychic first.
Sure.
So I use the same kind of faculties that a psychic uses, but to connect with loved ones and friends who've crossed over, which is what I do on the show.
And John, when you were here last week, we talked a little bit about how there are a lot of people, a lot of Christians who say what you do is impossible. You can't really do that.
Yeah, there's a lot of people that I think, and not just Christians, I think there's a lot of people, period. And that's fine. I think it's okay. I think that people are entitled to have their own belief or lack thereof. Mm-hmm. And I'm very, very clear, everybody watching, it's like, I'm not out here to convince or convert. It's like, this is what I do. Mm-hmm. And if people can resonate with it, great. If not, okay.
So right now, if you walked in this room and there's about 15 people here, are you walking past mm-hmm. there?
I have had that happen, though. I've had it. You know, I learned a long time ago, there was a phenomenal woman, the only person on the planet can ever claim to be my teacher, this woman named Sandy Anastasi. And she said to me, can I ask you a question? I go, sure. She goes, could you, like, you know, walk up to someone's house and, like, look into the bathroom window while they're showering? And I, like, looked at her, like, where are we going with this? And I go, technically, yes. She's like, would you? And I go, absolutely not. She goes, then don't do it psychically. And for me, it's like, I know I have the ability to, you know, pick people up and, like, look at them and kind of, like, be a peeping John in their life psychically, but that's not ethical.
I think it's Tom.
Peeping Tom. In my case, it would be John.
Oh, okay, that's good.
That's actually a really great analogy to put it in perspective. But what I'm wondering is, do you ever feel burdened
all the time
with the gift?
All the time. And it's, I don't, you know what, I don't look at it as being a gift. I look at it as being an ability. And for me, the gift is when I'm able to make the connection, get the people to understand what it is that's coming through, little bit of a healing is happening and like closure can be brought. Mm-hmm. That to me is the gift.
What we want to do is bring you back, because if anyone has any quick questions for you about how you go, how to get your show, or how to maybe improve their lives, write us, friendsoffoxnews.com. We'll come back with one more segment.
Cool.
Right back.
John Edward.
This is fair, balanced. What did they say? Fair, balanced. What's the third thing they use in the Fox News tagline? You know, this is the 24-hour news cycle when you can't talk about, for the fifth time, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, and you got to talk about something else in the morning because it's lighthearted. So you get John Edwards in to tell us about his psychic powers, his ability to talk with dead people. Now, he doesn't say dead people. He says people who have crossed over, but that's synonymous with the dead people. Interesting. Did you hear it? He said in all of his years of doing this, of allegedly speaking with the dead on behalf of the living, none of the dead have ever said anything to him about God or any notion of God being a part of the afterlife. They're all just intent upon speaking and communicating with their loved ones. They ask him, how are you different from the psychic down at Times Square who will do this for $25? He says, well, you know, I read energy. I connect with dead people. I don't see how that makes him different. The psychic in Times Square claims to be able to do the same thing. The difference between John Edwards and the psychic in Times Square is John Edwards has a TV camera pointed at him, and the psychic in Times Square is mostly talking to himself or herself. What do they say? What does he say when Christians object? That's fine. Don't have to believe in it. I'm just doing my thing. Not there to convert. He says he's an ethical psychic medium. He doesn't use his psychic powers for evil. He says he's not a peeping Tom psychic, looking into people's lives uninvited. I don't normally recommend South Park as a show to watch, although I do think it can be very funny, and the satire is generally dead on. They did one on John Edwards a couple of years back. And if you want to know, really, truly, how John Edwards does what he does, and if you want to know why people buy into it, watch that episode. In that case, the satire is really, truly right, spot on, in every sense. We've talked about it with Gretchen Passantino, where she says the technique is called fishing. You go looking for something, and people fill in the gaps, and pretty soon they think you're talking to their dead grandmother or mother, father, son, or daughter. What makes this so dangerous, there's two ways it's dangerous. One, it could be that John Edwards is actually communicating with spirits, not good spirits. That's a danger. So he's opening up those who follow him to do the same thing. He's giving false hope, or no hope at all, just, I still love you, don't worry, I'm watching over you, is all that grandma really has to say. Or, don't forget about the money. You know, I've watched, there's another psychic that's on television. I can't remember her name. She smokes like a chimney, and she's always on one of those afternoon television programs. Routinely wrong. She's been proven wrong so many times, they keep on having her on television. They do. You'd think, you know, for all of our notions about being in a sophisticated 21st century society, that we would have put this kind of shenanigans behind us. We'll be right back. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.